I'm very excited to be launching a new preaching series this morning. I'm going to be going through the New Testament book of Ephesians, which is a wonderful book. And it's a book about many things. There's a host of things in it. Most prominently, really, it serves to give us an understanding of who or what the church is. The people of God, God's new society. Not so much like the practical outworkings and what you can see, the visible things, but the deeper, the kind of behind the scenes reality of the church. So it will serve as both. It will go through the six chapters of Ephesians until around the middle of May. And as we do that, it was a series on the church, on who and what the church is. And, you know, we've all got different backgrounds in this room. We've all got ideas about the church, some consciously, some unconsciously. And as we kind of start exploring through this book of Ephesians, a question for you to think about: if a neighbor or a colleague or a friend asked you this question, how would you answer? What is church? What is the church? If you were asked that by someone, you know, what are the things that you think? Just something to ponder as we start this series, because it's actually quite a difficult question to answer in some ways. And there are several ways we might do it. In many ways, we think of church as like an event or a thing that we go to. And I go to church every Sunday, or most Sundays, or some Sundays, wherever you're at. But I go to church. But it's a thing that we go to. And that's not wrong. We think of church as a community or a group, a club that we are part of. And many of us are very aware the church is not a building, it is the people. Although, as we'll see in the book of Ephesians, the church is like a building. The people are like a building. It's a community I'm part of is certainly not wrong to be thinking that way, but I'm not sure it's exhaustive as an understanding. It's certainly not. Or we might think it's like a think tank in the church. It has opinions about things, about morality and truth and theology and beauty and goodness. And that is certainly true. The church has views on things. And it's very hard not to think of the church like a business with goals and competitors. And I think many of us might know that we shouldn't, but it's hard not to. It's easy to slip into that because we want to compare it to something that we can see. Now, personally, God gave me a real passion for the church and an interest in the church from a young age. And I knew that I wanted to spend as much time as I could in and around church and give myself to that. And so I gave myself to figuring out how to do that. And, you know, found myself doing lots of leadership development stuff and various training and very good. I think with the benefit of just a little bit of hindsight, I think the time when I did most of that was at a time where I think the evangelical church in the West was particularly seduced by the secular world to treat church like a business, like a corporation. And sometimes, subconsciously, often consciously, I was taught, I think, by good-intentioned, godly people that good church leadership is about making church bigger and better and more impressive than it currently is. And good church equals big church. Not quite by any means, but almost. And churches with, you know, the cool, influential youth groups and innovative websites and leaders who speak at conferences, that's the goal to aspire to. And that's when we're most like the church that God wants. And being in charge of a religious business enterprise and being a successful church businessman is continuously seductive in the world that we live in. But there are a host of significant issues with viewing church like this. One is that if our minds are only ever fixed on the church we want to have, that we might one day be able to get to, we kind of begin to resent the church we do have and where we currently are. And maybe God wants us actually to love the church we have and not some idealized future, bigger, better version. Which actually, like he does, he loves the church he has. But that's not the main issue. The main issue is that is just not what the church is. It's some kind of thing to strive and make bigger and better. The answer is not, and this is important, the answer to that problem is not that we need to dumb down our perspective and our hopes and our expectations of the church and not be so unrealistic in how many people are going to get in to join our church and how sexy our logo and website could be. It's not that we need to kind of dumb those things down and have a smaller picture. The point is that perspective is not too big. It's way too small, that perspective of thinking, to get it bigger and better. Actually, the answer is we need a much more biblical, which is incidentally much bigger understanding of what the church is, much broader. We do tend to reduce the church to what we can see and do. And I get that. It's understandable, the kind of the practical realities. But reducing the church to the visible and the practical is a bit like trying to reduce God to the visible and the practical. It's so much bigger than that. And my prayer, hope, is as we preach through this glorious book, we will all get a more accurate and a higher picture of God's glorious church. Much of Ephesians, this book, might seem lofty and kind of over our heads and heavenly and way above us. And in many ways, it unapologetically is all of those things. It is heavenly, but it's never just theoretical, like just ideas or hypothetical. It's always real and lived and true. So we'll get into it. The book is six chapters long, as I say. There's a very clear structure to it. And broadly speaking, chapters 1 to 3, the first half, explore who the church is, the identity of the church, and chapters 4 to 6 explore what the church does, the church practice. And as I introduce this series, I'm going to kind of look at the beginning points of both those two sections. And I'm going to focus mainly on the first two verses of the book. So if you've got a Bible, do turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together as your people. Thank you for the beauty of the church. I do pray that you would be filling us with your spirit throughout this morning and speaking to each of us to give us a bigger vision, a bigger, more biblical understanding of the beauty and glory of the church. All different stories and history. I pray, Lord, help us to see the church not as the world sees it, but to sing to your lyric sheet and to see the church as you see it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to multiple small churches in and around Ephesus. We're not one community, but lots of little communities in Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey. And these first couple of letters are a standard way to introduce a letter in those days. But that's certainly not to say this is just kind of meaningless decorum that Paul is using, and it's just you can ignore this bit. Actually, in just these two verses, we do glean a lot about the identity of the church, what or who the church is. In fact, a lot of it's in less than one verse. So firstly, we see the church belongs to God. It is God's holy people, as it's introduced. And I think it's actually kind of odd when you really think about it. It's a bit strange how easy it can be, if we were giving that answer to that question, what is the church? I'm trying to define the church. How easy it is to forget to mention God when answering that. But you can't actually understand church apart from God. And yes, as I say, church is not a building, it's a people. I think most of us grasp that. But it's not just a people, it's God's people, the church. And through this series, I think we'll probably go back and forth between referring to the church and this church. And it's not, I think we can often assume it's a shame that there's so much division. It was God's plan that there would be individual local churches that would make up one universal church. Individual, local, and embodied gatherings making it up. And so in Chichester, and there's Grace Church, and there's Revelation Church, and there's St. Pancras and Emmanuel. There's several churches in Chichester. And then there is the global church. There's the church in the Welsh Valleys and in Iran, which is thriving by the grace of God, and all over the world. And we all know that the universal church ain't perfect. And is not perfect. There's countless scandals that we know of through history, and there will certainly be more. And I think we all know that this local church isn't perfect either. We've got our fair share of imperfections. And that is enough to put some people right off. So I can't do the church. I'm not saying I've got no sympathy for it. I understand it. Some people just consider themselves too good, essentially, to be associated with the church, but not God. God is not fully put off. He's not too good to associate himself with the church. It's kind of scandalous in itself that the church are God's people. That's who he calls them. And we talk a lot about the scandal of the cross. Rightly so, where the God-man dies. And that's a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness for everyone else. And that is very understandable. What kind of God does that? What kind of God is that? You know, the scandal of the church is actually similar. This congregation that I am a member of here is a bit of a scandal in many ways. It's a stumbling block for many. It's absurd that we, of all people, should be called God's people with all our flaws. God could choose impressive and super talented people or super holy people who are just really desperate for more of God. But he didn't. He chose us, of all people. And he calls us his people. He refers to us as his special possession. We're his prized possession, his most favored thing. He says this in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 10. It says that God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. What a statement. God's intent was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Of all ways to do it, of all ways to reveal the manifold wisdom of God, he chooses to do it through the church. Of all the vehicles, God chose to make his message and his truth and his wisdom available and known through us. So we're God's people, and the church are the holy and faithful. As it says, God's holy people, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Holy can sometimes be translated as saints, to the saints. And that's not some special group of Christians. Saints, that is all Christians are referred to as saints, the whole church. And not just God's people, but his holy people. And they're called faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know if that's ringing other bells for other people when you refer to a group of people as the faithful. I'm actually one of the few who's not watching it, The Traitors. But it's kind of too just glaring there when you refer to a group. And there is, it's also too good to miss on this opportunity of an analogy. Right, that program, I mean, how many people, put your hands up if you're like well into it. It's fascinating. Church has often surprised me because it seems like 99% of people watch it, but not so here. You got the faithful and you got traitors in it. And I understand at the beginning of the program, they just designated this is you're this, and maybe there's twists and turns as it goes. But largely, you are the faithful and you are traitors, right? So what have they contributed towards getting that title of the faithful? They haven't achieved that identity by being particularly faithful. They just received that as a gift given to us, and the church are the same. We are called the faithful by God and as a gift of his grace. And not just in theory, but in reality. That is who we are. Because of Christ, because of Jesus and all he has done for us, because of his substitutionary atonement, we have holiness imputed to us, and we are saved and we are sanctified, we're made holy and faithful, all by his grace. Now, that is who the church is, the faithful. And it might be that by when Paul says the faithful in Christ Jesus, it might be that he doesn't actually mean the steadfast, the ones who are persevering all the time, but maybe he means the believing, those who have faith. And in which case, it still believes. It's those who believe in Christ. It still means the same thing, because that would mean that we are God's holy people. We are his saints, but not at all through works, but all through faith in Jesus. Through what we have believed in him. And again, we know the church is not perfect yet. One day will be. The church is not perfect, but the church are those who have been made holy. We are saints. We are the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's not just any old group of unimpressive people. It's God's people. His maybe unimpressive but holy nonetheless people, his saints. And it is all and only as such in Christ Jesus. The church are in Christ Jesus. That is central and fundamental to who the church is. They are those who are inseparable from Jesus. And we've called this series through Ephesians one body. Ephesians repeatedly refers to the church as the body of Christ, 8 times in the book. And Christ is the head of the body. And I think you probably know bodies and heads always go together, and they are inseparable. And whilst we might try to explain church to someone, what's church? We might try and neglect to mention Jesus. The Bible never does that. The Bible, you cannot understand the church apart from Jesus. I actually left my book. I want to recommend this book to you, which has helped through this series. It's a weird title, to be honest. Practice Resurrection by Eugene Peterson. It's a book kind of on Ephesians. And I sometimes might say, hey, this book's helping us through this series. On this occasion, I'd say, look, this is just an amazing book that would help to portray much of what I'm saying. So I recommend it. It's a real gift to us. And he's written this book. It's on Ephesians. It's not a commentary as such. It's very readable. And he says this in it. It is essential that this head and body metaphor be taken seriously. For one of the more frequent misunderstandings of both Christ and church comes from when head and body, Jesus and church, are severed and then studied or discussed in isolation. You can't understand the church apart from Jesus. You can't try and understand who or what the church is apart from understanding Jesus. Scandalous and crazy though it might be, Jesus Christ, the God become man, calls the church his body. He joins himself to his church in a way that cannot be undone. The church are those who are enveloped in Jesus. We're just in Christ. The Bible loves that language. So we're just way off the mark if we are trying to define who or what the church is without making Jesus utterly central and fundamental to any understanding that we have, let alone mentioning him in a definition. He must be utterly central. So that is how we are saints and we're holy and we are the faithful. It's because we are in him. I'm not those things on my own. And neither are you. And neither is the most Christian you have ever met. Not holy or a saint in themselves. But Jesus is those things. And the church are in him. We are his body. And because of that, we are holy saints, just like Jesus. And then Paul gives this kind of common salutation. He likes this in his letters and says, grace and peace to you. Again, though, this is not just some kind of meaningless best regards or whatever. Actually, this summarizes much of the message of Ephesians. And again, how the church have become the one body of Christ. When he says grace and peace, there's a lot there. Peace is what we as the church have. That is what we have been given, and grace is how we have it. That's the message. Peace is what we have, and grace is how we have it. So Ephesians 2, 13 to 14 it says, now in Christ Jesus, there it is again, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. We have peace with God through Jesus, who himself is our peace. We were far away and in distress, and now we are close to God and at peace. That is what we have as the church, and that is all by grace. Ephesians 1:7-8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. He's lavished it all over us, his grace, and we have redemption in accordance with his grace. That's how we have it. And then in chapter 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We have not earned peace ourselves. And we've not even earned the right for Christ to earn it for us. It's not like we've just managed, and he's like, yeah, I'll do that for you, you deserve that. Not at all. It is only grace, being God's unmerited blessings and favor. It's by grace we've been saved. It's by grace we have peace with God. That's an intro to what the church is, or who the church are. And we get in those verses, we are people who belong to God because Jesus Christ has purchased us and he has made us holy, righteous saints and incorporated us into himself, called us his body. And for the record, the church is where God's Spirit dwells. And that's not explicitly mentioned in these first two verses. It's definitely mentioned throughout the book of Ephesians that the church is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. We are in Jesus by his Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit to incorporate us into him. And that's who the church is and what God wants us to understand through this letter. It's high, vast things. And maybe beginning to kind of give a bit of an understanding as to why we need a bigger, not a smaller, vision of what the church is. We need to have more reverence, not less. And after focusing then on the first three chapters of Ephesians on the identity of the church, as we'll go through this series, you then come the central point in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 1. The very central moment, and the attention turns to the life and the practice of the church. How do the church behaves in light of its identity? And at the center of the book, as Paul transitions between these two things, is a single word, actually. It's very intentional, and it says this in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." And that one word at the center of it all is that word worthy, which in the Greek is axios, which translated as worthy. And it functions as a metaphor. It's something of a metaphor to help us to understand. So an axios was a balancing scales, a way to weigh things. One of those old school ones. I mean, I used to use them in school, I think, to you know, you'd have and you get a 1 kilogram weight or whatever, and you want to find out how much flour. Anyone still got them? No, but you know what I mean? Do you use it? So that sounds laborious, but fine. But you know what I mean. That's good. So that picture, that is the picture being portrayed. And if the things are in balance, right, if you've got the 1 kilogram weight and then 1 kilogram of flour, then they are in axios. They are worthy of one another. And these balancing scales, as I say, center the book of Ephesians. And the first half of the book focuses on the calling, the identity of the church. And the second half focuses on the walking, the life of the church. And the whole letter is about having these two things, the identity and the walk, the practice, in axios, in balance. Live a life that is worthy, that is axios of the calling you have received. Live in keeping with. And that is the life and goal of a Christian in a nutshell, really. God calls and we walk. In that order, God calls and gives us a new identity, done, and then we try and live in keeping with that. It's not like one end of the scales is God's standard and we try and live our lives in balance with that in order to become God's people, that would be utterly futile. We would never be anywhere near that. It's that we have been called into peace by grace through faith. We are God's holy people in Christ. And now we aim and endeavor to live lives worthy of, in balance with, that glorious calling, that glorious new identity that we have as the church. Another metaphor, Simon, this morning, the ink of our lives telling the story of the salvation that we have received, right? That we live lives in keeping with it. So it's vital that we understand who we are as the church. Because we can't live lives in balance with our identity and calling if we don't have a very good understanding of our identity and our calling. That we are inseparable from Christ and we are in Christ. Freedom in Christ is about that as the course, is figure out who you actually are. It's not try and live up to this. Understand your identity better. And it is so tempting for us to think that in church, I think we all know, yeah, we want to strive for more. We want to strive to grow and to... We want to strive for more. But it's so tempting to think that that looks like getting more people in the door and having a better Instagram presence, which are both things I do want, by the way. But that as if that's the end goal. But that's not what being in balance is. That's not what the Bible presents as the end goal. The church is most acting like the church when it is acting like its head. When the body acts like the head. That's how we should really strive for more, by looking to become more like him. Looking for more Christ-likeness amongst us. We are more in balance when we are more like Jesus. When we're kind and selfless, and when we put other people ahead of ourselves, where we're humble and hospitable, when we're fully devoted to the Father and full of the Holy Spirit. That is when we are in balance. And then there is another metaphor, actually, for the life and the practice of the church later in chapter 4. And it's an important but sometimes overlooked one in the Christian life. We talk, again, rightly so, a lot about new birth, right? Seeing people saved and born again, people coming to new life. The metaphor here that we maybe don't talk so much about is people, after they have been born again, growing up and maturing, becoming mature. So birth, yes, and growth. I read a few verses from Ephesians 4. Again, if you've got it open, from verse 11, but I think they'll come up. Ephesians 4:11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Balancing the scales is growing up. It's the other metaphor. It is living appropriately in line with who we are. To grow up is to balance the scales. And Eugene Peterson says again in his book, helpfully, birth is, these are his words, quick and easy. At least it seems that way to fathers. Mothers have a different slant on it. They're all his words. I don't know if he's like a generation who just wasn't in the room when it happened, because I would say, like, I understand it's relatively quick compared to anything else, but I definitely don't think you can say easy. Unless you are referring potentially to the baby, I suppose, who is the main one you're talking about, who hasn't done a lot of effort. Anyway, you get the point and where he's going. Birth is relatively quick and easy. Growth is endless and complex. That's the point. Maybe one outstanding question when we think about the identity of the church, and I'm saying all these things about how wonderful and glorious the church is, it's easy to ask, well, why is the church so bad at balancing the scales and growing up and living lives worthy of the calling that we've received? Why is the church not always the most peaceful place to be? Why is it not where peace is all of the time? If the church is so glorious, why doesn't it feel like that? It's a good question. I mean, one thing I'd say, stick with it long enough and you will see beneath the obvious and the visible, and you'll see it actually is glorious and beautiful. And many of you will know that. Stick with it long enough, you'll see. But there are lots of reasons it's not a place of perfect peace. And the main one is that it's made up of a host of people who are in different places in their growing up, in their level of maturity, both physically and spiritually. And actually, the healthier the church, the greater the physical and spiritual diversity amongst the people, and therefore the more complicated it is. You get all sorts. you get all sorts. You get the broken, the abused, the unstable, the abusers, the aggressive, the insecure, the over-enthusiastic, the apathetic, the overwhelmed, the underwhelmed, the passive, and the passive-aggressive. You get all sorts, and we have spiritual newborns and physical newborns. And you've got clumsy crawlers and toddlers amongst us, and you've got overexcited kids and awkward teenagers and tired parents and disillusioned midlifers. And every so often you find a mature man or woman. And that's the church. In all its spiritual diversity, we all have maturing to do. And we all should be maturing. We should be growing up. But we shouldn't expect the same level of maturity from toddlers as we do grandparents. Both, again, actually, physically, and spiritually. Now, sometimes there's more similarity between those things than we might like. In terms of maturity, sometimes those who should be more mature aren't because they've grown up physically but not spiritually. So the life and the lives in the church might not look as we expect or would hope because we are still growing up, still reaching the full measure. We're still trying to get things in balance. But as I said, reducing the church, the body of Christ, to the visible and the practical, the clear, practical, pragmatic things, it's like reducing God or reducing Christ, the head of the body, to the visible and the practical. So much more going on. The church is not less than, right, what we can see and the practical, but it is so much more than that. There is so much more. From Christ, we all together, individually, but more importantly in this context, corporately, over time, grow up to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ, to live lives worthy of the glorious, wonderful, majestic, magnificent identity and calling that we have received. We grow up together to that likeness. God calls his people, and we walk. The body grows up to become like the head. Now, none of this, by the way, means that we don't go for actual things, and we don't work towards visible stuff together as a church. If we're doing it right, if we're growing up and living lives worthy of our calling, we are likely to become bigger, and not better in a worldly sense, but the kingdom of Jesus will grow through us, and his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. I know as well as you do that the church is not yet fully mature, but the church is glorious. Jesus loves the church so much so that he gave himself up for her. He laid his life down for the church. Out of all of the possible people in the world, the eternal creator God has chosen the church to be his people. And I pray that this series will implore us and urge us to give ourselves for and to the church, so that not only you individually will live a life worthy of the calling, but you will help others to do so as well, despite all the highs and lows that are inevitable. So give yourself to it. My prayer is not, I just really want people to work harder in the church. I want us to have a better understanding. It earths itself, it expresses itself in real things where we give ourselves. I mean, I'd strongly encourage you to come to the vision night next Sunday evening. I love this church. I think by God's grace, we're a healthy church. And if you're a member here, if you come a lot, be all in. Give yourself. Coming to a night like next Sunday, right, is the very basics of being all in, to be honest. It's the kind of start of it. And then come and pray with us that week. I've got some priorities that we have as a church, which are visible and practical, real things, as we're proactive and as we humbly seek to serve and honor and glorify Jesus Christ, our head and our Savior. And the band could come up, and maybe if we could all stand. I just want to lead us in a prayer that again God would open our hearts and minds, and then we'll just worship. The response is just that we corporately praise God and rejoice in the wonderful identity that we have in and through Jesus. But do pray with me. Maybe close your eyes, maybe don't. Maybe look around and see the church. But let's come look. Again, God, we are in awe at you, at your mercy and grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, that you would associate yourself with us, that you would call us your people. In fact, you would go to unimaginable lengths in order to associate yourself with us and purchase us for yourself, that we might become your special possession. And you have then incorporated us into your Son, Jesus. And what is true of him becomes true of us. We become holy and righteous saints, set apart for you and your glory. And we're in awe. And Lord, I pray for us all together, Lord, would we understand this majestic calling that we have, this kind of outrageous and scandalous identity that we have by grace through faith. And as we understand it more and more, we would live lives worthy of such a glorious calling, in axios with, in balance with that glorious identity we have by grace. Would we grow up? Lord, help us to grow up, knowing it takes time. Help us to persevere. And we pray in all of it, God, As the dwelling place of your presence and your Holy Spirit, come and inhabit our growing up. Come and be the root of the inspiration of the instigator of our growing up. Lord God, come and work wonders amongst us. Help us to know our identity. Help us to walk in it. And help us to live lives of worship, worthy of the calling we received. For your glory we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing and worship and rejoice at our wonderful calling.